Be turning in your Bibles, please, as we continue our little study in the book of Acts. We are all the way up to chapter 18. Chapter 18. We are in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey, which began over here and continued along. And we left him last time we talked about the book of Acts. We left him in Athens. Remember, he was making his famous speech there on Mars Hill, and that would have been in Acts chapter 17. And so beginning in chapter 18, we find the Apostle Paul in Corinth. But this is sort of an outline of the second missionary journey. It was over here where he got the Macedonian call and came to Europe, and now he's leaving Athens and making his way to Corinth. Now, just a word or two about Corinth. Corinth was the principal city in the region called Achaia. And Corinth was a very, very important city. It was a port city, and it was highly commercialized. And it was quite the cosmopolitan city. But it was also marked by a lot of sin. There was a lot of temple prostitution. In fact, if you'll hold your place in Acts chapter 18, or you can just listen, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 9, this is what he says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice the next phrase, verse 11. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The point is, these are the sorts of people that he found at Corinth. They were pretty wicked. Fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. These are the sorts of people he met when he went to Corinth with the gospel. Well, how did he go to Corinth? How did he approach such a situation? Well, he reminds them of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, in other words, when he left Athens and went to Corinth, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's how Paul addressed those people that we just read a description of in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A wicked bunch of people. But Paul brought the gospel to the town of Corinth and revolutionized the town. Lots of people got saved. We're going to be reading about that. And so let's do just that. Chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now, When we come to verse 2 and we're introduced to Aquila
and his wife Priscilla. We have this little detail in my Bible. It's in parentheses. It says, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. That tells us that Aquila and Priscilla had been living in Rome. But because of this decree by Claudius Caesar, all Jews were deported from Rome. Now, it's easy. None of you would do this, but other people might read that verse too fast and just not stop and pause and think about what this meant to Aquila and Priscilla. Suppose you came home from work and you had a certified letter in your mailbox, and that letter was from the government, and it said that you would have to leave not just your city or your state, but your country. You're going to have to go to another country. Never mind, this is where your roots are. This is where you've worked hard to establish a business. This is where your relatives and your friends are. You got to go. How many people would be happy to find such a letter in their mailbox? Well, of course not. And how easy it would have been for Aquila and Priscilla once this edict was issued, and the thought was, we don't know, history records some of this, but apparently, you know, where did Paul go when he would go to a city? He'd go to the synagogue, right? And he would use the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Well, there were Jews that had become saved in Rome, and they did the very same thing Paul did. They went to the synagogue and began to preach the Lord Jesus and show from the Word of God that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. Well, naturally, that caused quite a stir. And so the reigning emperor, Claudius, or the Caesar, rather, he declared he was just tired of it all, and he just decided that he was going to kick all the Jews out of Rome. Now, Rome is in Italy, last time I checked. Now, we're in Greece. So this couple, these tent makers, were displaced from their home and even their country and had to go to an altogether new country, and there they set up shop. Now, I'm sure the day came when Aquila and Priscilla, and I don't know how they took the news. I know how I would have taken it, probably the same way you would have taken it. This stinks. This is a bummer. I'm being forced from my everything that's near and dear to me. But I'm sure the day came when Aquila and Priscilla looked back and saw God at work. And so many times things happen in our life and we don't understand it, and it looks like bad news all around, and yet God is at work, as He was even in the issuing of this decree that all the Jews would have to be deported out of Rome. And that included Aquila and Priscilla. So Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers by trade, picked up themselves and they moved from Rome, Italy, to Corinth, Greece. Okay? God was behind all of that. So my point is, when things happen in our life and it looks like the sky is falling, the walls are caving in, how can this be? This is horrible. We don't always have the full picture. And there could very well come a day that we thank God for those things happening in our lives. And I'm sure Aquila and Priscilla did just that. And it mentions that they were tent makers by trade. It's interesting that rabbis in that day typically learned a trade so that they could support themselves. Paul had a trade. He didn't want to be a burden on anyone. He had a way of making an income. And I think it's very interesting and important for us to realize that God, and we're going to see as this chapter unfolds, how Aquila and Priscilla, though they were displaced from Rome, they found themselves in Corinth, they were used in a mighty way by God in the establishment of the assembly there. And we're going to see how that unfolds in a little bit. But the point I want to make is that God is very much at work in the lives of business people. Who was the first convert that we know of in Europe?
when Paul got the Macedonian call and he sailed into Neapolis, who was the first person that got saved?
Lydia.
And Lydia was a seller of purple. She became a Christian. She was a Christian businesswoman. Aquila and Priscilla were Christian businessmen and women. And they continued to do their business, and God used them in a mighty way. I was thinking about this, and Steve's not here tonight, but I thought about what Steve does with C12. And my understanding of it is that he meets with Christian businessmen, and they sort of have a twofold thing that they do. They help each other in the business aspect. They give each other advice and are sounding boards and help each other with business matters. But even more importantly, they encourage one another to use their business to the glory of God. How can we have a better testimony for the Lord in our business? So actually, what Steve is involved with has a lot of scriptural precedent. God uses Christian business people, and He can use you, and He can use me. So anyway, we find that Paul hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla. It's true, birds of a feather, right? They flock together. So Paul hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla because they were by occupation, they were tent makers. Now we come to verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now that should come as no surprise. We've seen a pattern throughout the book of Acts. Paul would go to a city, and the first place he would go would be the synagogue. And he would use the Old Testament scriptures to show that Jesus was the Christ. He would write in Romans chapter 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so he took the gospel to the Jews initially. We come to verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I like that phrase. He was pressed in the spirit. He was overcome. He had this tremendous desire to share the gospel with these people. If you go back to chapter 17, and you'll notice verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Paul was a burdened man. He had a burden to see these people saved. He was pressed in the spirit. He went into the synagogue and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles.'" Now, it's interesting there in verse 6. It says, "And when they opposed themselves." That's interesting wording, at least in the way it's worded in the King James. When they opposed themselves. Because you see, when these people, or anybody for that matter, opposes the gospel, they do so to their own detriment. They are in reality opposing themselves. When they fight against God and reject the truth, they're not doing themselves any favor. They are essentially opposing themselves. Paul, it says he shook his raiment and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Now, what is that a reference to? What book in the Bible would that phrase be a reference to when he talks about your blood be upon your own heads? Ezekiel, the story of the watchman. Remember? The watchman sees the enemy coming, and he sounds the trumpet, and he gives warning. And if the people that hear the warning that the enemy is coming, if they respond, well, then great. But if they don't, well, he's discharged his responsibility, and he said,
you know, their blood is not upon my head, their blood's upon their own head. And this is what Paul is saying. I took the gospel to the Jew first, but if they won't have it, well, then I'll take it to the Gentiles. And that's good advice for us as we share the gospel. If we see people are not interested, don't waste your time. Move on to somebody that does show interest. Now, when he says there, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles, that is in the context of that immediate location. In other words, while he was there at Corinth, he would concentrate on the Gentiles, because we're going to see that he continues to take the gospel to the Jews. In fact, before the chapter's over, we see where he goes to Ephesus, and once again, as was his custom, the first place he goes is to the synagogue to take the gospel to the Jews. But as far as that situation there at Corinth, he no longer took the gospel to the Jews, but rather he focused on the Gentiles. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, once again, I'm sure when you read that, you stop and you think, wow, now that's very... Why did the Spirit of God put that little detail in there? When it says his house joined hard to the synagogue, what it means is they had a common wall. Here's the synagogue, and here's where the Christians met. And the only thing that separated the two was this one common wall. And isn't that interesting? That here the Jews would meet, and they would read and study the Old Testament scriptures, and literally, right through the wall, on the other side of the wall in the same building, is where the Christians met. That's where the Christians met. And all that was between the two was that one wall. Sort of like a middle wall partition, isn't it? But it's interesting that the Christians met right next to where the Jews met. Now, I'm sure that was quite a thorn, if you will, in the side of the Jews. Because you remember, and if you recall, as we've made our way through the book of Acts, we recall the fact that the Jews were under Roman dominion. They were under the authority of the Romans. Now, we're going to see in a few verses that the Romans sanctioned Judaism. That is to say, they allowed the Jews to practice their religion. They didn't like them. They thought they were weird. And the Jews, likewise, looked down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down on the Jews. They were these weird people that had this one God. You know, the Gentiles had lots and lots of gods. Okay? That was one of the outstanding characteristics of Judaism. It is a monotheistic religion. Their God was the one true God of heaven, Jehovah. And they were right. They were right about that. Whereas they looked at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles worshiped all sorts of gods. And so the Jews looked at the Gentiles as a bunch of heathens. The Gentiles looked at the Jews, and they said, well, you know, these people think they're better than we are. They won't eat with us. They have all these funny habits. So the Gentiles didn't really like the Jews, but they tolerated them. And the officials, the powers to be within the Roman Empire, allowed the Jews to practice their religion. But I'm sure it got under the skin of the Jews there in Corinth that met at the synagogue, to find right next door was where the Christians met. They looked down on the Christians. They looked down on the Gentiles. Of course, this was a church made up of Jew and Gentile, probably largely Jewish. Okay, now, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. That's the pattern, isn't it? They heard, they believed, and then they were baptized. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard, they believed, and then they were baptized. And I'm sure that went over like a lead balloon when the head honcho at the synagogue, which was right next to where the Christians met, he got saved in his house. And now he jumped ship. He used to be the head guy in the synagogue, and now he was one door over meeting with the Christians. I'm sure they love that, okay? So there was some friction, and we're going to see where it goes here in just a minute. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. This is one of a number of visions that Paul had in the book of Acts. And this is what he said. He said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, that was a very important vision. What was God saying? Paul, don't be discouraged. Don't leave. Keep on keeping on. You're not going to be hurt. I'm telling you in advance, you're safe here. I'm going to see to it that you're safe. And keep on keeping on. He says, I'm with you. And what's more, I have much people in this city. Now, what do you think that would mean? What does that mean? I have much people in this city. Anybody?
Souls to
be saved. That's exactly right. And that's true. That is what that means. But it even means more than that. If people that know a lot more about Greek language that analyze the actual words that were used, that are translated much people in this city, it does mean that there are a lot of people that are yet to be saved here in Corinth, so keep on preaching the gospel. It does mean that. But this little phrase, much people in this city, it really means many nations. Many nations. And we know in a coming day, there will be those from every tribe and every tongue that will acknowledge Christ as Lord. And so what he's saying here, and this is not hard to understand because Corinth was sort of like a New York City that's sort of a melting pot with lots and lots of people. And so what God was saying to Paul was that it's not just that I want you to keep on preaching because there's going to be a lot of people saved here in Corinth, but there's going to be people from all over the world that are going to get saved. Many nations of people will be represented among those that are yet to be saved as a result of you preaching the gospel in Corinth. So keep on keeping on. Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, there is much more in these verses than what meets the eye. Now, the charge they brought against Paul, they said, they brought him to the judgment seat. I'm going to show you a picture of that in a moment. And they said, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." What law? Roman law? No. Jewish law. Well, what was their point? It's not real obvious. Here's what they were saying. They wanted to stop Paul and his preaching. They wanted to stop the spread of Christianity. And remember, a few minutes ago, we noted the fact that the Romans had given the okay, they had sanctioned the Jews to practice Judaism. So what these people did, in an effort to try to get Paul stopped in his tracks, they were trying to say that when they said that this man is teaching people to worship God contrary to the law, what they were saying, in effect, is that they're teaching something other than Judaism. And thus, they are not sanctioned. Judaism is sanctioned under the Roman dominion, but these people are teaching something other than Judaism. They're teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. So they thought if they could somehow convince the Romans that what they were propagating was not under the umbrella of Judaism, then the Romans would make them quit. That was the essence of what was behind the charge that they made. And they took him to the judgment seat. Help me if I get in trouble, Ray. Let me see here. Okay, wait a minute. There's the Corinthian Canal connecting a couple of huge bodies of water. I'm going to get down here. And if you want to go bungee jumping, let me show you that. Let me show you that one more time. Who in their right mind would bungee jump the Corinthian Canal? But we saw people doing it. Bungee jumping into the Corinthian Canal. There it is. Takes more guts than I've got. There is the Agora. Now, the Agora is the marketplace at Corinth. There's my bride. Who's that fellow right there? That's Cecil. Okay. And the Agora is where the Bema. There it is, the Bema. Let me get you a different picture. There it is, standing back. It stops just a little bit to the left of where the picture cuts off. Anybody know who this is? Her name is Gigi. She's Billy Graham's daughter. Okay? There's the Bema. Now, I'll tell you, I found that when I was here on the whole trip, this was a moving moment to know that this is, I mean, those are the rocks he stood on. I mean, this is no question about it. I mean, the ruins of Corinth are well documented. It's only one place. It's clearly Corinth, and this is the market, and this is where the proconsul, you can read about it in other parts of Acts, the Roman powers to be, they sat up on top of those rocks, and when somebody brought a case before them, it was sort of like a courtroom, basically, and they would hear the case. And when we read just then in verse 13, they brought him to the judgment seat, the Bema. This is it. And we stood there, and it was really something. Let me see. There I am, standing in front of the judgment seat. Okay. All right. So much for that. These are all part of the ruins there at Corinth. I'll just leave it there. You can blank me out there if you want, Ray. Paul used that concept of going before the Bema, the judgment seat, which was common in that day. That was a common practice. And he Christianized it, if you will. In 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, it talks about how we must all stand before the judgment seat. Just as he was taken before the judgment seat that you just saw there at Corinth, he took that concept and he, as it were, he Christianized it and said, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat one day. But that's another story that we don't have time for. So, that was what was behind the charge in verse 13. This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. They thought that maybe they could convince the Romans that they were teaching something other than Judaism, and they would thus put it to a stop. But it backfired. Verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names, and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, obviously the guy that replaced Crispus who got saved, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. In other words, once again, keeping in mind the way the Romans looked down on the Jews in the first place. So here's this Roman Gallio, the proconsul, and they bring this charge about Paul, saying, look, he's teaching something contrary to our law. The Roman proconsul, he basically said, look, you know what? I don't bother me with such things. You guys are arguing about something within your own religion. I don't care a thing about your religion in the first place. We just tolerate you. You people think you're better than we are, and you're weird. So you go fight it out among yourselves. If it were a matter of Roman law, it'd be different. But basically, he said, I'm not interested in hearing you two groups of people bicker back and forth. That's essentially what he said. And you know, as I thought about this, you know, we need to be concerned about our testimony as a body of Christians before the world. And I'm afraid all too often that's what the world sees. They see a bunch of Christians that can't get along, that bicker and fight. In fact, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, same chapter we read from earlier, Paul gives instructions and he says, listen, when Christians find themselves not able to get along, he says, you need to work it out. You need to be wronged if that's what it takes, but don't go before the world because it's a terrible testimony. And just to think, how crazy is it? He goes on to reason, listen, we're going to judge angels someday. Why would you, two Christians, born again, go before an unsaved judge and have somebody who's not even saved judge between you Christians? He says, that's a terrible testimony. It would be better for one of you to be wrong, to be defrauded, and rather than go before the world and bring shame and disgrace to the name of Christ. But Christians do it all the time. And I know that the world looks at Christianity and they see factions and they see people fighting one against another, and they love to make much of that. They love to make much of that, especially the media. But anyway, moving on. Okay. They took Sosthenes and they beat him, probably because they were unsuccessful at bringing this charge against Paul. They just didn't want to hear it. Okay, verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria.
Okay, Syria. Okay, he left Corinth and he goes to Syria, to Ephesus.
And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers that he met there at Corinth, right? Having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, what's that all about? Well, first of all, we're pretty sure, and a lot of commentators just assume that they're talking about Paul, but it's impossible to be 100% positive. It could have been Aquila. You can't tell from the way it's written. It's probably talking about Paul, but it could have been Aquila that had a vow, that shaved his head. What kind of vow are we talking about? A Nazarite vow. Who were some Nazarites? Samson? John the Baptist? Samuel. Three notable Nazarites. What did it involve? No wine, don't cut your hair, no dead bodies, right? A Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, could be made for life, or it could be made for a certain length of time. Apparently, Paul, if it's Paul, and it probably is Paul being referred to in this verse, had taken a Nazarite vow for a certain length of time. That time had expired, and now it was time for him to cut his hair. Apparently, he had let it grow in accord with taking a Nazarite vow, and it just mentions there that he cut his hair. He, having shorn his head, see, that's biblical, having shorn his head, right? Okay. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, that would be Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with him, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, see, he leaves Ephesus, and he comes down here, and he comes to Caesarea, and gone up, that would be gone up to Jerusalem, up in elevation, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Antioch is north, but it's down in elevation by about 2,000 feet. Okay? Now, that concludes the end of Paul's second missionary journey. His third missionary journey begins in verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. In other words, he backtracked over his previous missionary journey to see how the Christians were doing. It was follow-up, if you will. Now we come to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that would be northern Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this is the same Apollos that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he straightens them out about being sectarian, when he says, look, you know, some of you say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This is Apollos. And I of Cephas and I of Christ. You know, he condemns sectarianism. Okay? This is Apollos that they began to follow. It says he was from Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now think about that for a moment. I tell you, there's some pretty flattering things being said about Apollos. He was fervent in spirit. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He taught diligently. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Wow, he must have been something. But the only problem was he didn't have the whole picture. He knew only the baptism of John. He knew that John had come to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. And John preached a message of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is about to arrive. That was the message of John. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But Apollos didn't have the rest of the story, so to speak. Perhaps he didn't even know that the Messiah not only was about to come, but had come. He taught in truth. It's just that he didn't have the entire story. Okay? So what happens? And verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I love that. Expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, in other words, he went back to Corinth, okay? He went back to Corinth. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I find that amazing. That here was a man who was fervent in spirit, mighty in the Scriptures, eloquent. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures, and he knew up to the point of the baptism of John. And yet, he wasn't too proud to be taught by a husband-wife team of tent makers. And they expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly. And they gave him, as it were, the rest of the story. And he took that newly gained understanding of the rest of the facts and the truths concerning the Christian faith, and he went back to Corinth, and it says he was a tremendous help to the believers there. So we started out with Paul leaving Athens. He comes to Corinth. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, who had been displaced from Rome. He met these tent makers. He found fellowship with them. They went with him to Ephesus. There they meet Apollos. And then Apollos gets straightened out, as it were, by this husband-wife tent-maker team, businessmen and women. And then Apollos goes back to Corinth and proved to be a tremendous help to the newfound church there in Corinth, the New Testament assembly that was established when Paul took the gospel there. So they were, Apollos, in spite of, you read these things about him. I mean, he was really somebody. Eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, fervent in spirit. I mean, he was really somebody. And yet, he wasn't too proud. He was teachable. And he was taught by a husband-wife team of tent makers. And God used them in a mighty way. God still uses Christian business people That's a, to me, that's a big point that I see. Maybe it's just dawning on me. But anyway, lot to be gleaned, and I know I hurried through, but I think we've got the next couple of Wednesday nights, and so maybe we'll make it up to chapter 20 before the middle of May. So.